I thought I might read chapter 7, but it's fairly long, so I don't think I'm going to. I think I want to just call attention to it, because in a lot of ways, it focuses fairly strongly on a few central points, and I think that we can very briefly cover them. Now, remember at the end of chapter 6, after having dealt with these warnings that he gave the people of God, in terms of, again, this constant pastoral concern that he has for his readers in terms of the danger of falling away, in terms of giving a quite strong warning in the beginning of chapter 6, and then pointing out the resources that we have in Christ as our high priest, at the end of chapter 7, he continues on in chapter 7 talking about this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The last verse, last couple of verses in chapter 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul and hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he takes up again this idea of Christ, not just as a high priest, but a particular kind of high priest. A high priest that he's going to go on to say, certainly draws a comparison between the high priests of the Old Testament, nonetheless says that he's not like the Old Testament high priests. He talks a little bit about who Melchizedek was, mostly to say that we don't know anything about him. He describes him as without father and mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. That's in verse 3. And as we pointed out before, I don't think that this means that somehow he is a special person, an angel. Angels were created. Or an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. For one thing, he says he's like him and he isn't him. It's a comparison that he makes. I think this without father and mother simply has to, or genealogy simply says that we don't know anything about him. And particularly as the point that he's going to be made about the difference between Christ as a high priest and the Old Testament high priest is the fact that high priests in the Old Testament were qualified by their father and their mother. Who they are made the difference in whether they could be a high priest or not. You could only serve in the temple if you were a descendant of Levi. You could only be a priest if you were a descendant of Aaron. So in the Old Testament, genealogy is everything. And yet here, Melchizedek is someone who is without genealogy. And so Christ himself is a priesthood not of the Aaronic order, but of the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean then, that there are differences between Christ as high priest? He goes on after pointing out that and how that he's a greater high priest because Abraham gave him tithes, and the ones who received tithes, Levi and his descendants, give tithes in Abraham because they hadn't been born yet. He says that in verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? See, and that's really to the heart of his point here. What he's saying is, not just that Christ is a superior high priest by virtue of this mysterious appearance of Melchizedek, but that he is a high priest that is superior, we're going to see in chapter 8, because of a particular reason. Because of the imperfection of that old covenant. That imperfection of the Levitical high, or the Aaronic high priest. He says, if that was all there was, if that was the culmination of what God was doing in the priesthood, then why did the psalmist speak of another priesthood after that? Why did he even talk about Melchizedek? And you remember from Psalm 110 that declaration of the priesthood is in the context of, is in a messianic context. He's talking about the ruler who would come, the one to whom everyone would be subjected, and that he is a priest, king and a priest. This becomes more evident in verse 15, he says, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of the legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the quote from Psalm 110. On the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it wasn't without an oath. And remember in chapter 6, we talked about the oath that God swore to Abraham by two immutable things, by his word and by his oath. And speaking of the incident with Isaac and his offer, his being offered in chapter 22 of Genesis. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. The Aaronic priest did not take an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, and he quotes a little more. From Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So the oath was not just to Abraham, but another oath came later. An oath came through the psalmist of another priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that, you see, is what ties Melchizedek to Christ. That there needs to be something greater than what was given under the Mosaic Covenant. That wasn't the end of everything. The priesthood given to them was not a perfect priesthood. Verse 22, and I think in a lot of ways verse 22 is the capstone of chapter 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Of a better covenant. Now, this is the first place in the book of Hebrews that he talks about covenants. It's the first covenant time the word covenant is mentioned in the book. And it, in some ways, it seems somewhat striking that all of a sudden he switches topics to covenant, a better covenant. He talks about a better priesthood, but what's the deal with a better covenant? Well, there's a couple of things that that particularly I think are important for the understanding of chapter 8 about this. First of all is the relationship between Jesus as high priest and Jesus as the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, some other translations translate this word, which is translated here as guarantor, as he is the guarantee of a better covenant. And I think the problem here is that we don't have a good way to say both things at the same time. Because the word there is simply an adjective describing something guaranteed. something guaranteed. And but because of the way it's used in the sentence, it implies both things. It implies Jesus as the guarantor, that is the one who makes the guarantee, but also that he himself is the guarantee. And I think that in chapter 8 we're going to see why that is and how he accomplishes that. But it is particularly in his role as high priest. You see the context here, that he is the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, what's the relationship with covenant? The relationship with covenant is the same relationship, and this is where the Old Testament sheds light on us, the same relationship that the priests had in the Old Covenant. His relationship in the New Covenant is the same as the Old Testament priests in the Old Covenant. Because in the Mosaic Covenant, the religious identity of Israel in their relationship to God centered around the priesthood and the sacrificial system that they administered. It was there where they were taught about the forgiveness of sins and sacrifice and all that went along with it. And so it stands at the heart of Israel's religion in so many ways. The sacrifices did, even from the very beginning when God delivered Israel from Egypt. Remember what saved them as opposed to the Egyptians from the avenging angel and that slew the firstborn? It was the sacrifice. The blood spread across the lintel and side posts of their doors that turned away God's judgment on Egypt. And the sacrificial system itself then showed Israel not only their need for a sacrifice, that their sins be forgiven, but also pointed forward to a great and final sacrifice, and all at the same time served sacramentally to Israel themselves in terms of their own religious experience. That is, they weren't saved by offering sacrifices. They were saved by trusting in the one who promised and gave the sacrifice, the God of Israel. And their trust wasn't on that particular sacrifice, but to a final and coming sacrifice. And you see, this is the heart of the new covenant as well. And he's going to point that out in chapter 8. So as far as the rest of the chapter is concerned, I'm just going to read it. You can make you can see yourselves how that it fits together. The former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see how this reflects even on chapter 1? Remember when he talked about the qualifications of Christ having sat at the right hand of God? He said, who else could do that? Angels? No. And he quotes a bunch of Old Testament passages, a bunch of places from Psalm, where he says, it's only a son that could have such a name as one exalted to the right hand of God. Only a son. To which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? Or, I will be to him a father, and he shall be me a son. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your brothers. You see, that's part of the unique qualifications of Christ as high priest. Only a son can be a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. A human high priest, a human-only high priest, dies and can't minister forever. But Christ is both. Chapter 2, he goes on and says that he had to be made like us to minister appropriately. So he is uniquely qualified in two ways, both as son and both as a man. And here, the author focuses on his sonship. In the very last verse, God rested... Better change back to where I was. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that's the word of the oath in Psalm 110, came later than the law, after the law appointed the Old Testament high priests, appoints a son who has been made perfect. Now, to chapter 8. A little more than I thought, sorry. The word really means the main point. The whole point of what we're saying. The main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. And he talks about the nature of that high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Now you see, here he speaks of the difference between the Old Testament priests and the priesthood of Christ. His priesthood has to do with the reality, the ultimate reality of what a priest does in his ministries. He ministers where? First of all, seated at the right hand of the throne on high, in a special place, in the very presence of God. So remember what the priest does in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. The Holy of Holies was the place that symbolized the very presence of God, and only the high priest could go there. And similarly, only the ultimate high priest can sit in the very presence of God at his right hand. Only the ultimate high priest can minister in the holy place, again, in the very presence of God. The true tent, not the tent that was pitched on earth by Israel, but the tent in which the final realities could be ministered, that the Lord set up, not man. All those things were simply a copy of the ultimate reality. But Christ ministers in the ultimate reality. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice, and so it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What's he saying? That this priesthood that Christ ministers in heaven itself is one, this ultimate reality has to be one that's done in heaven. Why? Because there already is one on earth. That's what the Old Testament priesthood did. They ministered on earth. They look forward to the ultimate and final reality where Christ ministers. It's a step backward. He wouldn't be a priest at all. There's already priests. Incidentally, I think that probably indicates that at least one indication that the book of Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem. because it seems a reasonable inference from this that the priests in Israel are still offering sacrifices at this point, because he seems to refer to those who on earth are ministering. But the point is that Christ, to be a greater high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has to minister in a better place, in a greater reality than those high priests or those priests did. They serve as a copy in verse 5 and a shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." You see, a pattern is a copy of something. It was a copy to be reproduced here on earth, to show them ultimate realities, to point forward to the ultimate reality of the worship of God himself in his own presence, ministered not by imperfect priests who died, who had to offer for their own sins, but by a perfect priest, as the chapter 7 said, holy, innocent, undefiled, who could minister there, who could minister forever. Verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." I think a better translation would be as, I'm reading from the ESV here, so if you have a different one, it's probably already translated this way, as that he is a mediator of a better covenant. Now, just like it describes him as mediator here, just like it's when it described him as a guarantor in chapter 7, he is both the mediator and the mediation itself. Now, that mediation he's going to focus on later on when he talks about the sacrificial system more specifically in later chapters. But here he focuses on Christ himself as the mediator of this better covenant. And this is the same covenant that he introduced in chapter 7 for the first time. And now he begins to expand on this new covenant, this new and better covenant. He is not only the guarantee and guarantor of it, he is the mediator and the mediation for it as well. And it's described as a more excellent one, one that is better than the old. And again, he uses similar language that he used to the priesthood in chapter 7 in talking about this covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, which we heard in the Old Testament lesson this morning, with a little more context than he gives here. Before we talk about the quotation and what it means, I think there's a couple of observations that we need to make about it. First, there's the obvious point that he's making here in saying that here is a prediction of something that's coming, something that is better, a new covenant that's coming, and it's better than the old. And what he's saying, there's an implication to that. If something new is being predicted, what does that imply about the old? It's not perfect. It's not faultless. There's something in which it needs to be improved. And so he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." And then he quotes Isaiah 31. Now, secondly, observation before we talk about the details of Jeremiah 31. I said Isaiah a second ago, didn't I? I meant Jeremiah. The second thing is that it's important to understand that this prophecy came in the context of the first covenant. Is a prophet of the first covenant. Jeremiah was a prophet where? In Israel. He made this promise of a second covenant. So even within the first covenant, there is an indication that that covenant itself is not final, that something greater than itself is coming. And this is true not just of this prophecy, but of as we see the constant testimony of all the New Testament is, but of everything in the Old Covenant. This doesn't come out of the blue. This is not something that just Jeremiah all of a sudden, bam, you know, here's something holy and completely new. The rest of the language in Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks of both judgment and of renewal and this new covenant. And so that's one of the reasons I had read the slightly wider context in that regard. But the question becomes then, well, what's new about the new covenant? What is it that is new? Now, if we read this this quotation, it might be a little perplexing to us, and for a couple of reasons. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. So that's the first thing he says about the covenant, isn't it? Now, this is a different covenant. It's not like the one I made with them. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, he describes this new covenant in verses 10 through 12. After saying that this is a new covenant, it's a different, not like the one I made with the Israel who did not continue in it. So by and large, what was Israel's failing to keep the covenant. And so they were at points punished by enemies conquering them, ultimately by being kicked out of the land, and then all kinds of things, and ultimately of rejecting Christ himself and crucifying him. But the perplexing thing about this is if you look at the details of what he says the new covenant is, every single one of those things is something that is promised in the Old Covenant, that describes the nature of the Old Covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people, is the heart of the Old Covenant. Numerous places, particularly in the Psalms, he speaks of putting his laws in the heart and in their minds. He speaks of the nature of the responsibility of Israel to teach everyone, particularly their children. That's what the Passover was all about. And last of all, the sacrificial system points to the forgiveness of sins that he often promises to Israel. So in what way is this new? In what way is this a new covenant? Well, you see, we have to understand that in terms of this context. It's a new covenant because, as he said, it's enacted upon better promises. A promise for one that would, unlike the old covenant, would be able to accomplish these purposes truly and finally in the heavenly sanctuary. You see, the old covenant stood properly as its place within the history of redemption. It was a great blessing to Israel. But the point he's making here is that it was not final. And that's how he sums it up, isn't it, in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to go away, to pass away. See, why is it obsolete? Because that to which it pointed has come, has finished. And that, you see, is the key to understanding the difference between that old and new covenant. It's because there's a better mediator for the covenant, one who can mediate in the very heavenly places, not just on earth, not just in copies that point to the realities, but who can mediate directly in heaven. The one who has the power of the oath of God himself. The one who can guarantee and can provide that, accomplish that guarantee. The one who can mediate. That's what a priest does. He mediates. But here's one who can mediate ultimately, properly, finally. Pointed that out in the difference between the priests. They have to offer sins daily, and they have to offer sacrifice for their own sins. Not before they could even offer for the people. But Christ, as he's going to say later on, offers once for all, one final sacrifice. You see, he accomplishes everything that is pointed to in this old covenant. Every part of that looking forward is accomplished by Christ, our great high priest. We have such a high priest. We have a covenant, you see, which deals with ultimate, final spiritual realities. He is the one, he's going to say later on, the blood of bulls and goats could really never take away sin. Regardless of their efficacy and their place in the old covenant, they ultimately didn't take away sin. Only a final sacrifice could do so. And so, you see, this ultimate priesthood of Christ in a new covenant is really the heart of what he wants to tell us about. Wants to tell his readers about. Because that's the one, you see, who becomes the object of our faith. You see, the problem that Israel had and that the church has is the temptation to fall away. And the solution to that is faith in the one who can guarantee the covenant, who can mediate the new covenant, who is worthy of all that that we need to put our trust in. All those other things merely look forward to this ultimate reality. But the high priest that we have is one who serves in the very throne of God himself, in his very presence, and therefore can effectively intercede for us. That is the one in whom we're to put our trust. He is the one that is able to intercede for us in all our difficulties, in all our trials, in all the temptations and problems that we have in this life, amongst all that we're surrounded with. It's our trust is to be in him. He goes on in chapters 9 and 10, and points out in a lot more detail how Christ has fulfilled that old covenant, how everything there in the temple ceremonies and even the layout of the temple, and everything pointed forward to Christ. And then in chapter 11, he points out that's all obtained by faith, both the old saints, Old Testament saints, and the New Testament saints. And finally in chapter 12, and Christ is the one to whom we look. We fix our eyes upon him. It's by fixing our eyes upon him, trusting in him, that we can lay aside those temptations and trials that so easily encumber us. And we can live a life in this world of trial and temptation. Not in our power, but in the power of Christ himself, who is our high priest. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your mercy and grace to us, and we marvel at your work in our behalf in the person of Christ our Lord. We're so thankful that he is a continual and merciful high priest, able to minister in your very presence. He's the guarantee of a guarantor of a better covenant and the mediator between you and us. We are sinful, but he has provided a way where we ourselves can enter into your presence. So, Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us now strength that we might live our lives trusting in him. We might put all our trust, as the Old Testament saints did, and as they did great things. We ask, Lord, only that you would help us live lives that are straightforward and peaceable and within the scope of whatever you have for us in your will. Bless us together as your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.